I greet you in the name of Jesus and invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. It seems like a bit of time has elapsed since we were in Timothy, and this message was intended to be last week, but the Lord had us in the state of Nevada for a funeral over that time. So here we are picking up our study. I realized as I was studying that I have never preached in this chapter in my life that I can remember. Oftentimes I'm preaching through a passage and it triggers something. Oh, I studied this here, studied that there, and I kind of sort through my files and so forth and come to a chapter that I am not sure that I have been through, and it has been really good for me. So, first, just a bit of review. 1 Timothy 1. I don't expect you to remember the 3 points, because I'm not sure if I would have remembered without looking back at my notes, but let me remind us. 1 Timothy 1, 3 simple points. Paul, I called that Timothy's job description, okay? Number one, teach sound doctrine, or guard sound doctrine. That is so much a part of 1 Timothy 1. Secondly, preach the gospel. Thirdly, defend the faith. That was 1 Timothy 1 in a nutshell. 1 Timothy 2 had 2 primary themes. Number one, prayer. Very significant part of the church. Secondly, roles of men and women. And maybe a third point would have been modesty. There seemed to be an emphasis on modesty in the church and roles of men and women. So, here we come to chapter 3. And I titled this, The Church and Leadership. Steve encouraged me this morning with a text, and I responded and made a comment about, kind of hard to share on a passage where it's all about the things that are supposed to be in Steve's life and my life. So maybe that's why I've never preached on it. But I am, like I said, I have been extremely blessed in looking at this. And like I said in the introduction to our book study of 1 Timothy, I really believe that the book of 1 Timothy is very fitting and timely for us as a congregation as we look forward to the exciting chapter of adding to our leadership team. So 1 Timothy is all about an older leader encouraging a younger leader with the emphasis and spotlight on the health and well-being of the church. So here we are at 1 Timothy 3. And I would like to make just a few comments before I suggest three overarching points of the chapter. I just want to again emphasize the fact that leadership is so important. And I know I spent some time on that in 1 Timothy 1 in an introduction to the book. It is so important. You look at a family. You show me leadership in a family, and you can pretty much count on something good going in a family. You show me good leadership in business, good leadership in the political affairs of a nation, you name it. Leadership is so, so important. And if leadership is so important in a family and in a business and a nation, how much more is leadership important in God's beautiful, lovely family? So, and I do realize that I should have did my math. 2 weeks, 3 weeks from now, Lester's probably going to share a very similar message with us, and I hope I don't steal his thunder. But I thought about something somebody once told me. Every Christian should read James 3 every day. Now, I thought that's an overstatement, but he made his point. The tongue. What would happen if I would read that every morning? I might guard my tongue. That same person went on to say, every Christian should read 1 Corinthians 13 every day. Okay, that's an overstatement, but he made his point. Love. You probably would be more loving, gentle, kind throughout the day if we had read it every day. I would suggest that this season of our church, if we would read 1 Timothy 3 every day, it wouldn't be too much. So I'm looking forward to Lester doing it again. 1 Timothy 3. In my opinion, this is very timely, and it is not going to be, this, the themes will not be overdone. I believe I see three overarching points in chapter 3. They are clear instructions for a bishop, clear instructions for a deacon, and then finally, the beauty of the church. And I've never saw those two, the three themes linked together as I did in my studies, and I got pretty excited about it. The few verses in that conclude chapter 3 follow the heels of the first two points, and I think the first two points really lend towards what the church is all about, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Wow, we'll get there. So let's come back to our first point. And I'll say right up front that I feel like we're taking a 30,000 feet high ride, okay? Flight attendants, prepare for takeoff. You know how it is when you fly at 30,000 feet, you look down and you see glimpses. And it would be so nice to just drop down if you're flying over the Rockies and just look at the Rockies for a while. That's kind of how I feel in looking at this passage in one message. There are so many beautiful nuggets that we don't have time to drop down and explore, but hopefully we can get the general theme of it, and some of the points will only be mentioned and maybe just a few words of clarification, but we're looking kind of for a summary, an overarching theme of the book. I personally, in my ministry, have resorted to this book. I can't tell you how many times. I really utilize the Audible Bible. I don't know if you utilize that on your phone. Technology has a lot of evils. Technology has a lot of good. I have a app on my phone where it can read me the Bible all day long if I let it. And there have been numerous seasons in my ministry where I have been maybe discouraged or depressed or just, I don't know what, I can't put words to it, but I have often just 1 Timothy, all six chapters, and it only takes about 45 minutes, an hour. And I'd rewind and do it again, maybe in another translation, and do it again in another translation. And I probably only got half of it while I worked, but I want to tell you something. This book has been such a blessing and an inspiration to me. First point is pretty much directed to the office of a bishop. I'm going to read the first seven verses at this time. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." And then it goes on to, likewise, the deacon. So let me just stop there, pull out a few points. So, the office of a bishop. Maybe just a couple comments, and I'm not even in kindergarten and understanding the what all the offices should look like in a church. And I would suggest they vary. In my experience growing up, I've always heard three. I've heard the term bishop, I've heard the term minister, and I've heard the term deacon. Well, then coming to Myerstown, minister / pastor. So that was kind of a new word for me. And that was my specific calling or responsibility. And then there's other words in the scripture and also in circles, maybe reading and so forth. You have the word overseer, you have the word elder, you have the word presbytery. So it actually can get a little bit confusing to me what is right and what is wrong and what is really. Then I hear some educated people break down the Greek and talk about the Greek word and the diakonos and the Greek word presbytos or something like that. And I'll be honest, I don't have answers for what all of that should look like. But I developed a conclusion, or a conclusion, maybe an idea. An idea is that there's two primary responsibilities, two. And yet there's so many specific things that need to be done, and I don't, maybe this sounds careless, but I don't really care what title everybody might have, as long as two things are getting done. And one of them is the spiritual oversight, spiritual care within the church, and then also all the physical things that kind of relate to the spiritual care. And that's kind of what I see throughout the scriptures. There was a spiritual care that needed to happen, but there was so much to do. So they ordained deacons to help with some of the physical load or whatever to enable some to really focus on the spiritual care. So that, I think, is a primary overarching suggestion of responsibilities. So, shepherds is maybe one of the terms that I've kind of adopted. I know it's found maybe once or twice in the scriptures, but it just has the idea of just looking out for the spiritual well-being. And I think under the shepherding responsibility comes the term bishop, comes the term pastor, comes the term minister, comes the term overseer, comes the term elder, comes the term presbytery. But yet, within all that, we know there has to be organization. There has to be, we have to know who's responsible and who's in charge. So as I study the scriptures and come to all with all these different titles, I kind of wish, and the reason I'm saying all that is I wish there'd be one little section in there that would address the pastors. But I guess the pastors are totally off the hook because it's not. But no, that's not true. I think what it means is there's a responsibility of caring for souls and the spiritual well-being of the house of God, of the church, that every one of those terms is responsible for, and then the deacons are to assist those. So it's very important that there are those that bear the responsibility of pastoring. I remember working in a home, and I heard a teenager talking about their career in the future, and they had all kinds of ideas. And I remember specifically one of the titles on the floor for career pursuit was pastor. And I thought, I'm going to listen in. I was, did you ever eavesdrop? Yeah, you did. I did too. So I eavesdropped, and I'll never forget it. The young person said, well, the pastor is one of the higher paying positions of all the ones that we're talking about. And I smiled. And I read, soon after that, I read a little blurb that just really resonated with me. And it said, a pastor, or whatever term you want to use, is not necessarily supposed to be the pursuit of a career, but it's supposed to be the willingness to serve God and allow God to put something on your heart that bears up a group of people constantly, 24/7. And that kind of resonated with me. So shepherds have a work of just overseeing, and then deacons have a tremendous work as well, as there's a lot of overlap in the two, I think, in two. I certainly don't want Steve to think that he has no responsibility for spiritual well-being, and I certainly don't hope Steve thinks don't touch anything related to physical things. Actually, I remember a speaker was invited to a church to speak, and the local church pastor was saying, "Okay, to facilitate this better, let's set up some chairs." And the visiting speaker that was invited said, "Sorry, I don't do chairs." Okay. So there's a lot of overlap, and I think it's well when we definitely work together. So enough on terms and so forth. Let's go to the Paul unpacking the verses, desiring the office of a bishop. I don't know if did anybody ever hear a little child, you know, the typical question for a child is, what do you want to be when you grow up? Did you ever hear somebody say, I want to be a bishop? I haven't heard it yet. What if I would? What if you would hear it? Whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, I did hear that teenager talk about pastor, but that was kind of from a monetary perspective. I didn't hear that. I just want to care for people. I want to be. I think this says that that's okay. As long as it's not about status or status, and it's all about, I just want to serve God in that way. If somebody desires to do that, that's great. I think that's what verse 1 means. I don't have anything to add to that. I think that is okay. Secondly, he needs to be blameless. And like I said, we're going 30,000 feet high, so just a couple comments. And you could divide these. There are virtues that need to be there, and then there are vices. So virtues, good things, vices, none of these bad things. So blameless. And don't misunderstand that to be never sin perfection. That just seems, there can't be something in his life continually that you can just hold on to. That's sin, that's being a reproach. He's living a life of integrity. He's blameless. He has one wife. He's not divorced and remarried. He's not in a state of polygamy. There was a church leader recently that fell in love with a choir member. And he found out that he loved her but more than his wife. So he, I guess, put one out and brought another in. And then the church said, what are we going to do? So they got committee after committee after committee, and this committee quoted the church constitution, and this committee quoted the U.S. Constitution, and it was a big mess, and nobody quoted 1 Timothy 3. One wife. Fidelity. If they would have quoted this, it would be, goodbye, Joe, there's the door, right? Or repent. It's so simple. Does it mean, maybe another comment, clearly a man, it doesn't say a wife of one husband. Unfortunately, I shouldn't have to say that, but in the culture we live, I don't want to say I'm immune to it, but we have a neighbor that we talk to regularly, and it's Reverend so-and-so, it's a woman. And it's, we went over that in 1 Timothy 2, so clearly it doesn't say a wife of one husband, it says a husband of one wife. Does it mean that he must have a wife? I don't think so. Paul didn't have a wife, right? I think it simply means if he's married, one woman man. If we take that approach that it must be a wife, then he has to have two children too. Yeah? He's got to have two children, because later it's going to say their children have to be in good, be in subjection. So don't think it means it. Must have a wife, but only one wife. Must be vigilant, must be alert, must be on guard, must be watching, must be temperate. Goes along with being vigilant. Must be sober-minded. That simply means a collect, composed, balanced, able to make judgments. Must have good behavior. Orders life well. Balanced. Must be hospitable. Must be warm, gracious. Enjoy meeting new people. Not strange, distant, unwelcoming. Must have a something about hospitality. And then it says must be able to teach. And I don't know, that is so important. So if I would ask the question, what is most important, gifts or character, what would you say? Or isn't that a fair question? I, I, I don't think it's a, I mean, I don't know if it's more, well, maybe it is a good question because of all the characteristics, most of them are on character and only one on gifts. But at the same time, I think giftings is very, very important. I don't think we would want to hire a school teacher that has no idea how to teach math or how to teach English or how to teach. So I think it's very important that that the Word of God is taught, and we're going to come to that at the end of the passage. So able to teach, it's a gift, and it's also a skill. It's something that can be cultivated. I've been blessed by, I've often said I've been really, really blessed in my life by good teaching and good preaching, and I have seen many people, just their skills being sharpened and sharpened, and just like anything else we do. So able to teach. Now, a couple vices. Those are virtues, a couple vices, bad habits. This cannot be in church leadership. Cannot. So, first one, not given to wine. Enough said, right? I understand in their day, water supplies were often contaminated. I read that in several commentaries I read, and I've heard it before, and, you know, what do we do with wine and social drinking and all of that? And that's not my subject at all, but I find it interesting that a church leader cannot be given to wine. Now, I understand that wine was often added for health reasons and stomach reasons, and later, actually, Paul told Timothy he had a stomach issue and probably contaminated water, and he, I think Timothy was so concerned, I don't want nothing, I will not touch it. And Paul said, in this case, go ahead. We'll get there when we go through 1 Timothy, but I think there's three reasons to abstain from wine. Number one, the association with wine is always, in my experience, negative, always. I have never heard somebody outside say, oh, you're probably into that. Yeah. Conversely, I've been to seminars and I've been to meetings and where there was social drinking and somebody came to me and said, well, you don't want to be part of this, or, you know, or at a restaurant, well, you don't want this. Never said that. The association with wine is usually negative. Secondly, where is the line of intoxication? I've heard people say, well, I know my limits. Don't ever tell me I can't social drink. And in the same conversation, the one drink, I had no idea. I suffered. Oh. Not given to wine. Thirdly, why develop a taste for something that has ruined so many lives? Why? And maybe a fourthly, I'm glad I don't have to add that one to my expense bill when I enjoy a meal at a restaurant. Not given to wine. Much more could be said. No striker. Cannot be. I don't use that word very often. He's a striker. It kind of means what it sounds like. Gets upset, violent. And maybe not with hands and guns and knives, but do you ever know somebody that kind of has a theological revolver in their pocket? Cross their path one way. No striker, no violent, just cannot be violent, cannot be quarrelsome, cannot be greedy. You know, we covered that well in Sunday school, some thoughts that were shared, characterized by wanting more and more. Sometimes a story says more than I can do in trying to define a word. Frank Reed taught last week, and I probably won't forget something he said. He said he had a very wealthy grandpa. And he sold a business, his business thrived, and he sold it for $42,000. Now, in those days, that was unheard of. He turned around and used $3,500 of it to buy a farm, $3,500. So he had how much left? And the pressure was on to buy a couple more farms, and he said, just because I can doesn't mean I should. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. Then he said, other people need farms too. So, and I'm not talking about men that may be good investors are always greedy. I didn't say that. But I did say that the Word of God says that a church leader cannot be greedy. And that is characterized by wanting more and more and more and more and more, greedy of filthy lucre. Patient, not a brawler. I think we know what that means. He needs to be gentle, a good listener. I guess part of that is just taking criticism without reaction, not quarrelsome, not covetous. There we are again, the jewel of contentment. And then it just kind of drops in on family life a little bit and says, rules his house well. Doesn't mean that perfect wife, perfect children, and you go in there and everything's just perfect. Nothing's ever out of order. A child never says anything wrong. A husband and wife never say anything wrong to each other. Somebody once said if you walk into a house like that, it's perfectly annoying. But it must be in order. There cannot be confusion. And it's clearly marked what needs to be. The children must be in subjection. The children are not saying, no. If you ever heard that out of a child, that is something to pay close attention to. No. Shouldn't happen. Should be a said reverence. All with all gravity is the word. So, this is not a child training message, but let me just drop this in. I think there's two things in a father that will create rebellion. Two. Number one, control, and number two, being passive. Both will yield the same results. And you can have very rebellious children by control. And secondly, just anything goes, whatever. Yep, sure, whatever. Do you want to do this? Do you want to do that? Okay, sure. Yeah, child's almost God. That will create rebellion. And so it will be in the home, so it'll be in the church. That's what I see in verse 5. If a man doesn't know how to rule for his house, how can he take care of God's house? So, dropping in at his family, there are some expectations. And the next one is not a novice, should not be a new convert. Why? Because very likely could be lifted up with pride and fall under the condemnation of the devil. And he should have a good testimony outside. Outsiders, in other words, if you drop, Lester, I don't remember the examination too closely, but I don't know what all you did. Did you talk to my neighbor? Hopefully he went over to my neighbor. No, I'm kidding. What if, let me draw up a scenario. Let's say if Lester would have dropped into my neighbor and said, Lester said, tell me, what can you tell me about Jim? I should use somebody else. I don't like to use myself for a, sounds so bad, this scenario. Oh, and my neighbor says, oh yeah, he's out in the backyard pretty much. He's under the tree with a bottle all the time. And he's on the computer all the time, and I know what he's on. He's on the stocks. It's like he is so driven. I talk to him maybe once a week, once a month, and it's stock market, this, that. He is so consumed in getting more and more and more. Okay. What more can you tell him? Oh, he gets upset so quick. If you can get him away from the bottle and get him away from the stocks, it's only by a good argument. A good argument will really get him going, but it gets a little rough. It gets pretty loud and so on. And then the neighbor says, why'd you ask? Well, we're considering him for an elder or a pastor at our church. Oh. The outside voices should say, yes. He's fair, pays his bills. Deacons. Verses 8 to 3. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to say I'm not going to repeat. Did you catch it? It's almost a similar list of what we went over with the first office, the office of a bishop or the overseer of souls. So the first word is grave. Now that word did, how do you like that word, Steve? You need to be grave. Sometimes you want to encourage Steve, tell him he's grave. That's a word that we don't use very often, right? What it really means is just reverent. And there's a this job, even though sometimes it may seem, I'm just handling finances, I'm taking care of physical things, my responsibility is overseeing. It's not, I don't bear the responsibility of souls. I wonder if that's tucked in there. This responsibility is serious. There needs to be a gravity or sincerity about it. Certainly doesn't mean that Steve can't have a sense of humor. In fact, I appreciate a sense of humor, right? And it's certain. Are you attracted by straight-faced, solemn? Life is very serious. Did you ever get that message from somebody? Did it ever inspire you to godliness? So I think we need to understand what the word grave means. I don't think it means you can't have a sense of humor and you can never smile and be a radiant person, but there needs to be a sense of seriousness about the responsibility. And that's, you know, honestly, these traits, I've heard this used in a father's sermon already. Really, these traits apply to every child of God. How much more for someone that bears a responsibility in the church? So the word grave, not double-tongued. Don't say one thing to Joe and then another thing to Bill. You know what I mean? Not, and apparently that tendency could be there. Just speaking with integrity is a qualification of a deacon. Again, not given to wine. We're not going over that again, but I will say, let's get it. Because, and I say this because I just talked to a man who's going to a church to have revivals far, far, far from here. And he's so concerned and burdened because he knows they're all about social drinking. And I just hope that we get the fact that we're not marked by wine and given to wine. So that's, again, a responsibility of church in calling ministers or bishops and deacons. Not given to wine, not greedy for money. Again, very important because they're going to handle finances. They cannot be greedy and all about getting money. And then here's a beautiful one, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. And this word mystery is coming up. It's going to come up a little bit later, but I like it. It's like, here's a deacon that's holding forth the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And I certainly don't understand it all and don't have time to unpack it all, but let's just be inspired by a deacon that's holding forth something that's so solid. I mean, he's settled in the faith. He knows what he believes. He's even proved under test, and he's holding forth something that it's kind of mysterious. It's a faith, and he's holding it forth. I don't know. That to me is it's a beautiful verse that could merit a message. Let us all hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, being settled in faith. And he's proved, and he's found faithful, test after test. And I don't know, does that mean that, Lester, you served in several responsibilities, does that mean deacons are really tested? Why is that in the qualification of a deacon? They need to be found faithful. They need to be proven under test. I don't understand it all, but it does imply that there must be a faithfulness that is found in them. Maybe because, I don't know, handling So physical things is more tangible than spiritual things, but they need to be proven, found faithful under every task, whatever that might be. And then it has a few comments for their wives must be grave. Again, grave, there we go. So Steve and Kendra are very grave. Again, it's sincere. This work is serious. This work is not, we won't look at this flippantly. This is a noble responsibility. And then also the tongue is mentioned as well. And to get it verbatim, it says, not slanderers and sober, faithful in all things. And that's quite an umbrella. So faithful in all things. And then the very similar qualifications in the family are there. One wife, ruling the children, house well. So I hope we're getting one thing. If we're missing a lot, it is very important that there's a family structure. Don't ever expect perfection. I don't think it's calling for perfection, but there's something about an order that is very important. And it should inspire every home here to go for order in the home. A man being a man and a woman being a woman, a unit. You show me a man that's a man and a woman that's a woman, and I can almost show you a family that not perfect in any way, but there's order. There's order there. So we see that ringing from the scriptures in light of the church and its leadership. So before we go into the last section, I want to suggest that there's three pitfalls that every person can have, but maybe leaders especially. And to help us remember them, they rhyme. There is a desire to shine. There is a desire to recline. And there is a tendency to whine. I want to be in the spotlight. That's a pitfall. Very, very easy trap. I'm going to suggest for every leader. Shine. And then just to get lazy or lax in the responsibility and just recline. Have you ever been inspired by somebody that whines? I guess so much. I do everything. Nobody understands. And Martin Luther's wife one day came down for the day, and she was dressed in funeral garb. And Martin Luther said, "Who died?" "I observed you for the last week, and I think God died." And he said, "What? Well, the way you've been whining and whining and complaining and complaining and whining, and you used to talk about God's grace and God's, I think he died." He got the message. I'm not sure if that's the right thing for a wife to do, but the point is it's easy for any leader to want to shine, want to recline, and want to whine. Let's go on to the last point. Here we go. Well, let me say this yet before on the point of whining. There's something encouraging about a leader that has some enthusiasm or some zeal. I remember I was at an ordination one time, and it's an ordination message that I'll never forget. The man was preaching an ordination message, and it was about the blessings of being a leader. And he made the comment about being out at SMBI, Minister's Week, up in the dorm with four other ministers, and he said, "This is as good as it gets." I mean, we talked till 2 a.m., and he said, "This is just great." Well, I disagree with him on there, because I've been to Minister's Week in the dorm with four other ministers, and I don't say that's as good as it gets, but I appreciated the encouragement that he wasn't whining. And my wife would probably tell me that there are many, many times that we have a tendency to whine. It's something powerful when a servant can serve and serve with some excitement. And the last four verses, 1 Timothy 3, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in this flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." I've never seen the connection, but I'm pretty excited about it. He's basically saying, well, first of all, he said, I want to come bad, but if I can't come, I want to write a couple things just so you know how the church should be in order, how you, and how primarily you should behave. Because this is the church is a big, big deal. And then he says, it's the pillar and foundation of all of truth. I will probably never unlock what that all means. I know that a pillar holds a roof, and I know that a foundation holds the pillar. And if you don't have any of those, it's all coming down. And what cannot come down in our society? Truth. And what is the responsible agent of supporting, proclaiming, living, teaching, understanding truth? It's the church. And it's a big deal how the church should be in order, because this is the foundation, it's the pillar, and it holds everything up. Truth. And you know as well as I do that we live in a society where truth is collapsing, and truth is sometimes defined as it's true because I believe. Because I believe it, now that makes it true. And truth is so... Truth is the word of God, and there is a tremendous responsibility in it. And therefore, Paul was passionate to Timothy and saying, the church is the biggest deal that there is. Who cares about anything else in the world? The church is the apple of Jesus' eye, and it is so important that the word of God is being taught and understood. And for that to happen, it cannot be a flippant thing. There must be godly leadership in the church. You show me a church that has erred from the truth, and I'll show you a leader who maybe didn't err from the truth, but didn't. What was chapter 1 about? Sound doctrine, preaching the gospel, and defending the faith. So the beauty of the church is something that I will not be able to unlock. And I love the phrase, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, a little bit of a background here. If you lived in Ephesus in this day, you probably heard people on the street walking around saying, great is Artemis of Ephesus. That was a buzzword of the day. And do a little bit of study on the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis, and you will find a magnificent building. Pillars, incredible pillars. So Paul was kind of using a pun, and he was saying, while they're all out there saying, great is Artemis of Ephesus, and they were so proud of their culture and their temple, he was saying, the church is the pillar and the ground of all truth. And then he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And that alone is a term in itself, the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to talk about six things that probably could merit a message, but in a sentence, here they are. God was in the flesh. That's incarnation. He was justified in the spirit. In other words, he was vindicated. There's vindication, and that's by the resurrection. All the accusations are just blown away because of the resurrection. Seen of angels, there was observation. Preached unto the Gentiles, there was proclamation. Believed on in the world, it was affirmed by so many in the entire world, and finally received up into glory, and you have exaltation. So much is in that last verse. Incarnation, vindication, observation, proclamation, affirmation, and exaltation. And one more time, the church and its leadership. So, so, so important. And the church needs leadership. Here we are, Waterworks, 2022, adding to the team. This is exciting. Let's be inspired and encouraged and enter into it, as already was mentioned, prayerfully, reverently. And I'm looking forward to, just in a couple weeks, the process starts. Hopefully these verses in Timothy will stir and prepare our hearts, and we're excited as we stand on the brink and the threshold of calling another leader. Let's all stand for a closing prayer, and then Lee, if you'll have a chorus or something after that. Father, we saw in the word that the church is beautiful. It is the pillar, it's the foundation, it's It's all about heralding and proclaiming the truth in a society where truth is seems to be crumbling, and it's we know it's not. But Lord, we do as a church bear the responsibility. We accept it. We humbly ask for your grace, your power, your strength to be messengers of truth. And Lord, as we look forward to leadership here at Waterworks, I pray that these nuggets from the Word will help us and encourage us as we begin the process of adding to our leadership team here. Would we humbly ask for your blessing? And would you give us your blessing as we dismiss from this service and make us a blessing? In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.